I would like to bring a word this morning from the Scriptures regarding the idea of presumption. That's the word I'd like to lay on you this morning. Presumption. It's not a nice word. It's a word that probably causes us some anxiety, as it probably should. But presumption. Presumption in general, right, is something that we assert without direct proof of it. Right, when we came into church this morning, I don't think we personally inspected the bench that we sat in. We make an assumption, don't we, that this bench will hold us and that this building will stay up. And when we got in our car, right, we drove it without personally inspecting all the mechanics of it to ensure that it was functioning properly. We live by making these presumptions, right? And there's certainly nothing harmful in that. But in the realm of religion, presumption then is understood to be a sin. So presumption in the realm of religion, in biblical understanding, is an unwarranted assumption that God is favorable to us. Unwarranted because God has given us no command or promise that He is favorable to such. So that's what I would like to consider. Some thinkers have put it this way. They would say that presumption is a sin against hope. And you could think of it as kind of a continuum that on the one side, there's an extreme, and on the other side, there's an extreme. And if you can think of hope as being in the middle, but what would you have if you took away all hope? If hope was completely removed, you'd have what we call despair, right? Despair is the complete absence of any hope. But then on the other side, when you have an excess of hope, or maybe it'd be a unwarranted hope again, you have presumption, don't you? You have hope that's not based on anything. And it's presumptuous. So this idea of presumption as a sin against hope. And of course, this is especially important for us as we think about the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is God's giving us a sign and a seal of His love and favor. So how can we know whether it is presumption for us to partake of those signs and seals? This is something that it concerns us to know. Some Christians would say that such an examination, such a consideration as we hope to do this morning is unnecessary. But it's only unnecessary, congregation, if there isn't such a thing. And yet in the New Testament we know that there were five wise but also five foolish virgins who got to the gate of heaven, who thought they were going to enter, but who never did. We know that there are those who say, "Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in Your name. We've done mighty miracles. Open to us." And God will say to them, "I never knew you." They had a presumption, didn't they, that they were going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the door was shut tight against them. So I have to disagree with those who would say that such a quest or such an exercise as we hope to do this morning is unnecessary. It is necessary. Now, it's necessary that we do it in accordance with the Scripture. We want to stick close to what the Scripture teaches us this morning. Because presumption is a sin that we are concerned to avoid. Now, if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, which we read to you, you can see a definition of presumption given us in verse 8. So if you would take your Bible and look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 8, you will see a biblical definition then of presumption. "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit," or "that cannot save." In other words, they're ineffective. These words don't work. They don't save. They don't profit at all. "Behold, you trust in lying words." Many of us have wept even when we read Pilgrim's Progress and we read of ignorance. You remember that when he came to the River Jordan, he found a boat to take him across. And he came to the gates of heaven and they were shut tight against him. And you remember those horrifying words that Bunyan puts in Pilgrim's Progress. "Then knew I that there was a gate to hell at the very gate of heaven." So presumption, congregation, this is something that we are all concerned to avoid. And that's what I would like to do this morning, is talk about what is presumption, how are the ways that we presume sinfully, and in the third place, how can we avoid this sin? So those three points. The text will teach us what presumption is. Then I would like to make some application on how we commit presumption, or we may be tempted to commit presumption. And then to talk in the third place about how we can avoid this terrible sin. So again, looking at chapter 7 of Jeremiah. The context here historically is given us actually in chapter 6, verse 1. So drop back a chapter to chapter 6 and verse 1, where you read, "O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire," so that would be a signal fire, "in Beth Hakerem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction." So my friends, when Jeremiah wrote his prophecy, when he put these words on paper, the Babylonians were coming. They weren't just, the other prophets prophesied that they were going to come, but with Jeremiah, they're at the doorstep. In other words, the Babylonians have already entered in Judea, and city after city is falling to the Babylonian army. And it's just a matter of time before they come to Jerusalem. In later chapters in the book of Jeremiah, you know that Jerusalem falls. And that's why Jeremiah has this name, right? The weeping prophet. Because then you have the book of Lamentations, which is Jeremiah's lament over the city of Jerusalem. It's been completely crushed and destroyed. But at this point in history, Jerusalem is still standing. The 10 tribes to the north are long gone, right? Over 150 years ago, they'd been taken away. And now Jerusalem is trembling. They see the army of Nebuchadnezzar. They see it approaching. How will they be saved? What will they rely on for protection against this terrible scourge that is fast approaching? And so that's what we have in Jeremiah 7. So you see that the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. And in verse 2, he's told to stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. So he's standing in the temple gate. And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all ye Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." And then God calls them to repentance. And then in verse 4, you see here what Israel is trusting in. And what do they say? They say it repeatedly, over and over again. "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Now the idea here, congregation, is that as long as the building is here, we're safe. God would never let anything bad happen to Jerusalem with the temple here. The temple is God's holy dwelling place. So here again, you see the nature of presumption as Israel exercised it. They presumed that because the temple was in Jerusalem, that they were safe. Nothing bad could happen to them if the temple was there. Now, why would Israel believe that the mere existence, the mere presence of this temple would preserve them from the Babylonian army, which is coming fast upon them? Well, look at verse 10. So in Jeremiah 7, drop down to verse 10, and you see here, in this verse, "And come and stand before me in this house," so that's the temple. And then you have this repeated expression, which I think I counted 5 times that it's repeated in this verse, "which is called by my name," and which actually can be translated, "my name is called over it." God's name was called over the temple. In fact, I just happened to notice that in the pulpit Bible here, in the margin it says, "whereupon my name is called." And that's correct. That's one way that could be translated. So notice in verse 10, "which is called by my name." Then if you drop down to verse 11, you see it again. "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Then if you drop down to verse 12, it's talking about Shiloh, where again, "where I set my name at the first." And it continues in verse 14. In verse 14, "therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name." And then in the very end of the chapter, in verse 30, Again, it says, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name." So clearly the Israelites had a false, or we might say a presumptive, understanding of God's name. They believed that because the name of God was called over that building, that God resided there, that it was God's special residence, and that there was some kind of magical value to that name. Now, to help us understand this whole idea of the name of God's name being called over this building, there's a very interesting passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is one of the wars of David, and David's amazing general, Joab, you remember him. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 26, it says, "And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city." So he's fought against the city and he's won a victory. But notice verse 27, "And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters." In other words, he's taken the city's water supply. So he hasn't completely conquered the whole city yet, but it's just a matter of time. He's getting a basic mop-up operation will end the task, and the city will be completely conquered. But Joab has got something up his sleeve here, and he says, in verse 28, he says to David, "Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." You see, this is what Joab was worried about. Joab wanted David's name to be called over that city. He wanted that city to be owned and possessed by David. So he said, "David, I've basically conquered the city. It's just a matter of time. We just got to go in and clean up. But why don't you do that, David? You go into the city and you actually take over the city so that your name will be called over the city, not my name." Again, just to use our own words here, it would have been called Joab's city if Joab had taken it, but he wants it to be called David's city, right? He wants it to be David's city. He wants David's name to be called over it, so he wants David to go in and conquer it. So that gives us a clue then of how we're to understand this expression, that God's name is called over something, right? And God's name is called over the temple. Now that's true. God doesn't deny that. Jeremiah doesn't dispute that. It's true that God's name was called over the temple. That was God's dwelling place. He dwelt between the cherubims in the Holy of Holies. And God's name was called over and he possessed it. That was God's house. That was Yahweh's house. His name was called over it. But what Jeremiah denies is the presumption. Is the presumption that just because God's name is there, that now you are safe. And you can see that in verse 10, right, which we read already. In verse 10, the last clause there, it says, "We are delivered," or "we are safe to do all these abominations." God wants Israel to understand that God's name is linked, inextricably linked with holiness. Where God's name is, there must be holiness. And then God's favor. Then that's not presumption. But to think that they can commit all these sins which are listed in this passage and still think they're saved because, after all, God's name is here, which is called over this temple, that's presumption. And Jeremiah rebukes them for it. Now, Jeremiah has several arguments that he brings to convince them of this. And the first one is in verse 12 there. In verse 12, he says, wait a minute, he says. Let's think about Shiloh. Shiloh was also the city, the holy city. My name was called over Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle originally was resided. That's where Eli, remember the priest Eli, right? That's where he did his work. In the tabernacle in Shiloh. God's name was called over that city too. But what happened to it? Well, Shiloh was long gone. It had been taken by the Assyrians 100 years previous. And God says, my name didn't protect the northern tribes. Because it wasn't tied to holiness. And what makes you think that Jerusalem's going to be any different? So you can see how Jeremiah argues there in verse 12. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And in verse 14, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. In other words, God is going to bring the same destruction on Jerusalem that he brought on Shiloh. And that's a simple fact of presumption, a simple act of presumption, to think that because God's name is there, that God will protect them. God's name is linked with holiness, and that we can see in verse 22. So in the same passage, if you drop down to verse 22. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Now that has always been something of a confusing passage, because of course we know that God gave many commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Israelites. You just think of the book of Leviticus. And so that should be understood as where it says, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, only about burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's not the only word that God gave them. God did give them that word. But then in verse 23, but this thing I also commanded them. All right, you should understand it that way. And this I also commanded them, and this is actually even more important than the sacrifices and the burnt offerings. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. So you see, God is telling the Israelites that if you want it to go well with you, then you need to obey my voice. It's not going to go well with you just because the building of the temple is here over which my name is called. That in and of itself is a simple act of presumption. That's not going to protect you. But this will protect you. Obey my voice and I will be your God. So this is the definition of presumption. This is the act of presumption that we see happening in the hearts and the minds of the children of Israel. They're trusting in an object in the temple. But God had never said that that temple would be protection for them in and of itself. They're trusting that some external action, coming into that temple and worshiping, offering up their sacrifices, they're trusting that maybe that will bring them God's favor. But that too is presumption. The mere act of offering a sacrifice does not bring God's favor. They misunderstood the holiness of God's name. God's name is linked with holiness. So that is the sin of presumption as we have it in our text. Now, congregation, let's consider then how we might commit a sin of presumption. Imagine with me that Jeremiah was standing at the door of Providence Reformed Church. God says, Jeremiah, stand at the door of this church and speak unto this people. How would we commit the sin of presumption? Well, the first and most obvious way, congregation, is exactly what we see listed here in this scripture. We can presume on the favor of God while we live in the practice of some known sin. Now, I chose my words carefully there. We presume on God's favor when we live in the practice of a known sin. And I found that the form for the Lord's Supper really stated this so well, didn't it? It talked about the sin that remains even in the people of God, right? The Heidelberg Catechism would even say they only make a small beginning. And yet, we hate every sin that is within us. If we tolerate a sin, congregation, if we nurture that sin, if we rationalize it and protect it, and we continue in the practice of that sin, then our claim to the favor of God and to the protection of God is presumption. In the scripture we read that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Right? And you know how to understand that, right? It's whosoever is born of God doth not continue in the practice of committing sin. For his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, I know there's a delicate balance to be addressed here. And again, maybe it would be worth your while to read again in the form what it says about this. But we're taught If we live in the practice, I think one minister one time represented it as, if we hold sin like we would hold a red hot coal. How would you hold, children, a red hot coal? Well, you wouldn't hold it, right? I mean, you'd do everything in your power to get rid of it. Okay? That's how we should hold sin. But if we hold sin close to us, right, there's a difference. The old Welsh preacher, I forget his name now, the old Welsh preacher used to say that you can't stop a bird from flying into your hair. Now, this is kind of a quaint observation, but he said you can't stop a bird from flying into your hair, but you sure can stop it from making a nest there. You understand the picture there? So the first way, congregation, that I see Jeremiah instructing Providence Reformed Church is that if we live in the practice of a known sin, then our claim to know God's favor is a presumptuous claim. But a second way we can commit presumption is to think that some external object will protect us, or some external object entitles us to God's favor. People have charms and things. I'm not going to spend any more time on that because I think that that's not something that's terribly prevalent here, but I bring it up because it was certainly in our text, right? They believed that just the temple building itself was going to protect them. And so it's foolishness to think that some external object will somehow entitle us to God's favor. So I move on to the third one, and now we come much closer to home. The third way that we can commit presumption. We can presume on God's favor when we think that our birth into God's covenant somehow entitles us to God's favor. Now again, congregation, I want to walk very carefully here because I am the last one who wants to somehow call into question God's covenant. Of course, that's an incredibly precious blessing. And we do confess with our fathers that even our infant children who should pass away for whatever reason are elect and members and included in God's covenant, and that we're not to doubt their election and their salvation. And yet, congregation, we see repeatedly in Scripture that the Israelites began to presume on their covenant status as God's covenant people. And they began to presume that that somehow would entitle them to God's favor. You know that the Pharisees would often speak about being Abraham's children. And Jesus says, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. It's not being Abraham's children that matters, or at least ethnically Abraham's children. It's having the faith of Abraham, Paul would say. So congregation, this is the thing that I press upon you. Now, what a great privilege it is to be born into the covenant of grace and to grow up in it and to know its privileges. But congregation, there must come a time in our life when we make a personal application of those promises of salvation to our own soul. We cannot rely on the promises that our parents made in our place here at the baptismal font. And actually, baptism is such an interesting analogy to what we have in our text, because what happened, congregation, here at this place? God's name was called over you. And if you're a baptized member of this church today, God's name was called over you. He called the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit over you. And God's mark of possession and ownership was placed on you. But congregation, God's name is linked with holiness, just as we saw in our text here. And this means that we have to live out of that covenant and that we have to embrace that covenant. And whatever we might say about our infant children, we know that when we're speaking to adults, you must believe the gospel. You must have your own faith and your own repentance. Think of how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, who certainly was a covenant child. And he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Peter addressed the Jews on the day of Pentecost, right? Repent ye. Repent ye. And with other words, he exhorted them in that way. So, congregation, we don't want to underplay the need for our own personal faith and application of the promises of the covenant that were signed and sealed to us in our youth. Now, if we can underplay the need for personal faith and repentance, we can also overplay the need for personal conversion. And this is now the fourth presumption. The fourth way that we can commit this sin of presumption. We can presume upon God's favor because of some great experience that we had in our past. It may be an experience that we had of a conviction of sin. It may be an experience we had of God speaking to us or of God bringing a text and fastening at our minds with great power. It may be an orderly set of experiences where experiences happened in a certain order. And we can presume, congregation, that because we may have experienced those things in our past, that therefore we are entitled now to God's favor. But again, congregation, if that is the truth, then you have to be able to point into the scriptures where God has made such a promise. Again, remember, presumption is an unwarranted hope that we are entitled to God's favor. So where has God commanded, congregation, that a person who has experienced these things is now entitled to God's favor and under God's protection? In other churches, in Pentecostal churches and in Assemblies of God churches, they will talk about people who have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or people who have spoken in tongues or something like that, right? And again, they're presuming on some experience in their past that now entitles them to God's favor. But God has never linked any kind of experience to His favor and to His salvation. Now, again, we have to talk so carefully when we talk about these things, don't we? Of course, when we're saved and when God works in our heart, it doesn't go without experiences, congregation. You can't pass from death to life without experiencing something. But that experience in its of itself, congregation, is no argument that we're saved. And I just take you to the man Balaam. Who of us here, congregation, can claim to have spoken with God as Balaam did? And congregation, with everything that Balaam receives in this life, the words from God, he's in hell today. That was an act of presumption on his part. And it's an act of presumption on our part when we place any experience in the place of what God has required in order to be saved. And then the last presumption, and I'm sure there are more, but I bring one more act of presumption that we can commit. Again, if Jeremiah was standing at this door at Providence Reformed Church, there are some people here who will say, well, the Lord's Supper is being served in the coming Lord's Day. I'll stay in my seat. I'll stay back. Because after all, I would not want to go forward to that table. But congregation, that too is an act of presumption. That too is an act of presumption. If we think that that's what God would expect of us, that we would sort of be careful and maybe just keep the status quo, and I won't go to the Lord's table, I'll stay in my seat, and I'll avoid all this trouble. Because after all, look at all these ways we can commit presumption. Maybe it's best that I just play it safe and stay in my seat. But congregation, that too is presumption. If you think that that's what God expects of you, to stay in your seat, that too is a presumption. Because God has not commanded, He's not promised anywhere, that if we're extra careful, that He will then favor us with His favor. That too is presumption. It's a sin of omission. And it's something we need to think about. Perhaps something that we especially, as a congregation, are especially tempted to. And we need to look these things in the face. And think about what is it that God expects of us in the coming Lord's Day? You know, congregation, when we stay in our seat, when we fail to come to the Lord's table, we also confess something. Coming to the Lord's table, right, is confessing that I don't have anything in myself. And I look out of myself and I take refuge in Christ. Well, in the same way, congregation, if we don't go to the Lord's table, we confess that what's taking place there, I don't need that. That broken body there, I can live without it. That poured out blood, it's not for me. That's a startling confession to make, congregation. There's no hiding place this morning. There's no place to go, congregation, except one. Everything else is a lying word, a deceptive word. But we have to come to that place, congregation, where we learn what is not a lying word. If the Jews were guilty of trusting in lying and deceptive words, we want to trust in God's word. And what is that word? Well, let's consider that in the last point then. But first, we'll sing. First, we'll sing. Number 138. Psalter 138. Let's sing the first two verses of 138. Thus speaks the Lord to wicked men, my statutes why do ye declare? Why take my covenant in your mouth, since ye for wisdom do not care? For ye my holy words profane, and cast them from you in disdain. So Psalter 138, verses 1 and 2. Congregation, where does that leave us this morning? Some of you may be thinking, if we go, we presume. If we stay behind, we presume. Where can I go? What should I do? I hope that's the question in your mind, congregation. I hope you feel a bit of that pressure. I hope you feel a bit of that vice that's starting to close around you. There's no place to go. We sin in so many different ways. And we expect that because we know that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So how can we avoid the sin of presumption? Well, congregation, in our text, you'll notice in verse 4, trust ye not in lying words. In verse 8, behold ye trust in lying words. And also in verse 14, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust. Do you see, congregation, that the error of the Israelites, the error of all those, the error of myself and the error of yourself when we commit the sin of presumption is misplaced trust. The object of our trust is the wrong thing. It's false. So then the way to fix this, the way to remedy this, is to have a correctly placed trust, to trust in God's word. And to manifest that trust in a life of good works and repentance, as we see in other verses here. A correctly placed trust and a trust that manifests itself in a life of good works. And that's what we read from the form, congregation. When we read from the form, we read, right, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them. That in the first place. That's where we start. That's that pressure, congregation, that we feel. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, I'm going to stop right there, because this is what we want to believe, that all our sins are forgiven us. But congregation, what I read next is going to tell you and going to tell me whether I'm presuming this morning, or whether I'm trusting in lying words, or whether I'm trusting in God's word. And so here it is. That all His, let me just make it personal to myself here, that my sins are forgiven me only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. So this is the only place where we can go, congregation. Everything else is presumption. And thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God. You know, I think, congregation, that there's a woman in the New Testament who can teach us how to avoid the sin of presumption, because she thought she was presumptuous. Remember that woman who had that issue of blood? And she didn't. She trembled, right? She trembled to go right up to Jesus. She could have done that, but she trembled. She couldn't just go up to Jesus. But what did she do? She snuck in behind him and she touched him. She touched him. And congregation, when that woman touched Jesus, it was as if the whole world ground to a halt. Because where there's faith, there's power. Faith connects us to the power of God. And that's why Jesus turned around. Lots of people have been touching him. But in that moment, Jesus stops. Whatever he was saying, he stops talking. And he turns because somebody touched him with faith. And he turned and he said, "Who touched me?" And then he says to that woman, "Your faith has made you whole." So, congregation, if you ask that question this morning, where can I go? I can't stay behind. I can't come. Where do I go? Well, congregation, touch the garment of Jesus this morning. That's not presumption. That's not a lying word. That is the faithful word of God, congregation. That is the gospel. And we think next week of coming to the Lord's table. If anybody thinks of coming, congregation, in any other way than clinging to the garment of Jesus as this woman, then you presume on something that God's never promised. But congregation, how simple can it be made this morning? I know we like to build grand schemes of salvation and soteriology and things like that. But this is something that a child can understand. A child understands it because a child does this literally, right? They hold on to the skirts of their mother or the garment of their father, right? You see them doing that. In the same way, congregation, we as children can just take hold of the garment of Jesus Christ. And that's how we can approach the table of the Lord. Then that's not presumption. That's the most God-honoring thing, congregation. Then we look at the broken body and blood of Christ, and we embrace it by faith. And God is glorified, and we're edified. One other thing, congregation, before I close, about avoiding the sin of presumption. God has given two gifts to His church, specifically to help us avoid this sin of presumption. Because let's face it, congregation, we constantly slide into this sin over and over again. But God has given to His church two things to keep us from the sin of presumption. And these are the sacraments. The sacraments. Now that might seem kind of counterintuitive, because a sacrament is an external thing, right? You might think of that as presumption. If I come and, you know, you've already said that if I come thinking this or thinking that is presumption. But congregation, the sacraments are specifically given us and designed by God to keep us from the sin of presumption. And let me just close this message. I see I'm over time here, but let me just close this message with what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us about the sacraments. Listen to this. And this is talking both about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it says, what are the sacraments? And the Catechism responds and says, the sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, or for this purpose, for this reason, that by the use thereof, He may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel comes to us every Sunday in the preaching. But now God's going to more fully declare it to us with this visible sign and seal. And this is it, that He grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. You see, congregation, every single time we come forward to the Lord's table, and every time we see the baptismal water sprinkled on a child, we have our faith directed to that very thing that will keep us from presumption. The one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is the only foundation that can be laid. Congregation, everything else is presumption. Everything else is presumption. And then the catechism, it's so beautiful, isn't it, how personal this is. It's almost as if the catechism senses that there might be some pushback on that. And then it says in question 67, are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yeah, to put it in my own words, it might say, is that really the case? Is that really the case that this supper and this water is to direct my faith to that one sacrifice and to push aside everything else? Is that really the case? And the instructor responds, yes, indeed. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ, which he offered for us on the cross. So, congregation, I say then that a repeated, intentional, and prayerful use of the sacraments will keep us from the sin of presumption. They are specifically given the church for that end. To block everything out. To fix our eyes on that one sacrifice of Christ. Well, congregation, I lay these words before you and pray that God will bless them to us. May he do so for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty God and merciful Father, we draw near to thee at the close of this message. And Lord, we do feel like there's no place for us to go. No hiding place, except that one hiding place. That one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we take refuge in it this morning. We take refuge, O Lord, in that one sacrifice. That's our only hope, our only expectation for time and eternity. Everything else is sinking ground. Everything else is failing. Everything else, Lord, will lead us to despair. But this rock of ages is a rock that will never be moved and never be shaken. O Lord, I pray that thy people would come clinging to nothing else than the garment of Jesus Christ. And that we would be as that woman, O Lord, in the coming Lord's Day, who whatever fears and anxieties she may have had, and whatever fears and anxieties we may have, Lord, may we touch that garment. And may there be faith and a perfect confidence, knowing that Jesus can cover all our sins and take away all our guilt, and that our salvation, the whole of it, depends entirely upon his one sacrifice on the cross. Oh God, fix our eyes upon that this morning, and also this evening, and in the coming Lord's Day. Bless Professor Biltz, Lord, who will preach to us, and who will administer the sacrament to us. May he also know a blessing, O Lord, for his own soul. And hear our prayer, Lord, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.